banned by Britain for tea growing. There is concern that Britain will frustrate this legal process.
Anything that we have gotten from the British, we have always fought for it. And this court case, we can predict the action of the British leaders at this moment. First of all, they will frustrate the process. Remember, the last case that was won by the Mau Mau freedom fighters was frustrated and dragged in the court for several years. When they lose the moral authority to defend themselves, then they will go back to try and bribe those people who are putting up such cases in court. And if that fails, then the conjecture is to try and now start off a process of negotiations at the back door to try and make sure that the reparations that are paid is as low as nothing.
Over the last 30 years, various cases of Britain's crimes against the people of Kenya have been uncovered. A Kenyan freedom fighter gives a glimpse of how he was tortured during Britain's colonial rule.
At one stage of my life in detention, I was beaten the whole day until I did not feel pain any longer. And then when I was taken back to the camp where I was living, I prayed, God, can you let me die?
There is no doubt that many more crimes were committed, and there is a major cover-up. Activists and lawyers now want the British colonial era atrocities investigated.
The passing away of Her Majesty the Queen presents a wonderful opportunity for the Kenya government to come out even as they congratulate the new king. Come out and request the British government to play their part in bringing an honorable closure to this matter.
Now, our last question. Should countries such as Kenya demand a comprehensive, independent inquiry into crimes and atrocities committed by Britain and other colonial powers during their colonial rule over African countries?
I would like to put it to you that our former colonizers have not just continued to hide the historical facts around colonialism. In fact, there has been a lot of public pressure from the Kenyan masses that the British current authority should declassify all the documents and all the materials during the colonial period. Some of them have been declassified, but the majority of them still remains, you know, unknown to many of the Kenyan people. We have been demanding for declassification of all the documents that relate to the Land Defense Force, that relate to all the assassinations and the murder of the Kenyan leaders of resistance.
While it's quite clear that Britain committed horrendous atrocities against the people of Africa during its colonial rule in the continent, and people are now demanding the truth on these crimes, I'd like to thank our guest, Buka Ngesa, for his insight today. And that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you. Goodbye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. This is Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Now, in the religion of Islam, hijab is a very, we can say, crucial concept, which is very much merged with the body of the women. Whenever we say hijab, the women and the woman and the femininity comes to the minds of dear listeners and dear people all across the world. Now, the question is why the women should cover themselves, especially, we can say, the parts which are attractive for the men, not to be attracted by the men, by the eyes of the men, to be gazed at, sexually abused or verbally abused.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are two concepts here. One of them is the issue of hijab, and the second issue is the fact that the men need to control their eyes. Now, some women argue that, okay, Islam should encourage men not to look sexually at women without hijab. So why do we need to practice hijab? The men should be encouraged more by Islam.
Yes.
And the point is that these are two separated issues. I mean, the issue of hijab by women, and of course I will refer to the fact that hijab, according to the religion of Islam, is for both men and women.
Yes.
There are some only differences in the details. And controlling the eyes is, again, for both men and women. So these are two separated issues. And we cannot say that, okay, imagine that all women are practicing hijab. Does it mean that in that case, men are free to look at women with hijab in a sexual way?
Mm-hmm.
The answer is negative again.
Okay.
So it doesn't make any difference whether women are practicing hijab or not.
Okay.
The issue, the obligation of controlling the eyes is there,
yes,
whether they are practicing or not practicing. So the first point is that these are two separated mm-hmm. issues. The men should control their eyes.
Okay.
Also the women.
Yes.
Let me also refer to this point.
Yes.
The men should not cover their body as women should.
Okay.
But does it mean that women are allowed uh-huh. to see the men with a sexual way? The answer is again negative.
Okay.
So these are two separated issues. Both men and women should control their eyes, and both of them should practice hijab in a certain way, which is mm-hmm. different to some extent.
Here, the concept of chastity,
exactly.
effa and haya, is at work.
Definitely.
For both the men and the women. And as you said, controlling the eyes, not gazing, for example, at the body of the women. Of course, we are talking now in the Islamic, according to Islamic laws. In the yeah. Western world, in the secular world, something else is happening, unfortunately. Okay, and now, the woman cover themselves fully according to Islamic teachings. But it's still there are men who do not control their eyes and gaze. Still, there is a hope not to be attracted to the women with hijab, isn't it?
Exactly.
It is a barrier. It is an obstacle
on
the way.
Of course, let me just clarify one point that when we say that fully, there are some exceptions. Of course, the listeners should refer to the scholars that they follow. But the famous idea is that they are allowed, it's not necessary for them to cover the face. And the hand from the wrist to the fingers is allowed for women not to cover. Yeah, now, regarding controlling the eyes, it is interesting to know that, as I mentioned, both men and women are commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. In chapter An-Nur, verse 30, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first of all, addressing men, says that, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, قل للمؤمنين يغضوا من أبصارهم. Tell the faithful men to cast down their looks.
Yes.
So, this passage of the verse has an interesting message too. At that time, for sure, women were practicing hijab, but at the same time, men are asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cast down their looks, meaning that although they are practicing hijab, you're not allowed to look at them in a sexual way.
This is Surah Nur, isn't it?
Exactly.
Ayah 31, okay.
Ayah 30 for men. Yes. We have Ayah 31, وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُضْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ, and tell the faithful women to cast down their looks. Nowadays, unfortunately, many people, even many faithful women, they are negligent of this verdict that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explicitly is saying that, like men, you need to also cast down your looks, at least when it comes to sexual looks at non-mahram men. Okay. You're not allowed to do that.
Yes.
وَيَحْفَظْنَا فُرُوجَهُنَّ, and to guard their private parts. وَلَا يُبْدِينَ ذِينَتَهُنَّ, and not to show their ornaments.
Yes.
Except for the mahrams. Yes. And وَلْيَضْرِبْنَ بِخُمُرْهِنَّ عَلَى جُيُوبِهِنَّ. And
to cover their bosoms.
Exactly. Yes. Their scarves over their bosoms. This is one of the verses referring to the concept of
hijab. That's right.
So according to these two verses, first of all, both men and women are asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cast down their looks. And second of all, in a more special way, women are asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cover themselves. So hijab is there for both men and women.
That's right.
But of course, when it comes to women, there are more limitations here, if we may put it this way. And I think nowadays, all the people, even the extremist feminists, agree that... I mean, when it comes to sexual attraction, women comes first.
That's
women
right.
come first before men.
Okay.
And I mean, no one can deny this fact.
Yes.
Although you may go through all these feminist ideas and so forth and so on and so forth, at the end of the day, no one can deny the attractive dimensions of the body of women. And that is why we have some differences in details, like covering head and some parts of the body when it comes to women, and the men are allowed to show those parts.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Even in these new movements, like, for example, Me Too, or My Body, My Choice, My Body, My Will, or something like that, the women are referring to themselves as victims, okay? This is, we can say, a point that they call themselves sexually abused victims, or for example, sexually harassed victims. They call themselves as victims. So victim, why? Why be looked as a prey, and why, for example, there is a hunter, a pervert hunter over there? Because they are attracted to your body, especially the private parts of the women. And this nudity, according to the new feminists, is really, we can say, has made a way for the perverts, especially the sexual ones, in order to attack, to rape, to assault the women, both sexually, verbally, especially in the Western world. This is according to the official statistics,
exactly,
which the psychologists and the sociologists show.
Yeah, that's reminded me of another point that some women say that, okay, I mean, if you're without hijab, then the men gradually will be used to see such bodies, and there is no attraction anymore. But as you rightly mentioned, the statistics in the countries where hijab is not practiced, where there is no chastity, is against this claim.
Yes.
I mean, when it comes to some actresses and singers, I mean, they themselves have confessed and referred to the fact that they were abused by men.
Yes.
Now, the question is that no one is practicing hijab in such countries.
Okay.
Why men didn't stop harassing and abusing the women?
Yes.
And so I think the statistics is telling us that, I mean, the reality of men and women does not change through the years.
Yes.
I mean, women are attractive.
Yes.
Even if, I mean, they do not practice hijab for a long term, it doesn't mean that the men are going to be used and they are not going to be provoked, sexually speaking. No, this is, I mean, a nature in the...
Even in the Western world, non-Muslim lands, there is law for dress code.
Sure.
For dress code. For example, they cannot be fully naked.
Exactly.
Or for example, just look at the actors and actresses in the movie industry, okay? The naked scenes are most of them, 90% of them, are not played by them themselves. They got a stunt or pornographers, okay? So at least there is a type of chastity, okay, observed over there. But unfortunately, the young generation are attracted to, we can say, the sexual parts, and they think that this is the reality of the world around. This is not so. The red lines are still over there.
Exactly. Okay. So I believe that, I mean, when we listen to some of these actresses nowadays, they have, I mean, that was interesting.
Yes.
One of them recently says that how she was harassed and abused by different people throughout her life. And she herself said that they wanted me for my body and something, so on and so forth.
Yes.
So I think this is a great confession about the philosophy of hijab. So the philosophy of hijab is exactly there.
Yes.
Women are attractive for men. And at least one of the reasons for hijab is that it is going to prevent, as you rightly mentioned, the pervert people.
Yes.
I mean, sexual issues.
Yes.
From abusing and harassing such women.
Mm-hmm.
As for the other point is that the dear listeners who asked this question said that okay, tell men that to
cast down their looks,
and let us be free.
Free.
Now the answer is that okay, let's imagine that hijab is not an obligation upon women. Everyone is free. Is there any guarantee that the men will cast down their looks and will not abuse you?
No, impossible.
There is no guarantee.
No.
And the realities of the world nowadays in the Western countries is telling us that, okay, the women are free, but doesn't mean that we have all committed men?
Okay.
No. The reality is that if you are not practicing hijab, then at least the possibility of you being harassed by another man is more, at least.
And the danger for the family foundation, because when a woman asks for nudity and we can't say being free in terms of the dress code, then what happens if her own husband gets into the street and look at the other women? Okay? So how you can control it, okay?
Yeah.
So the rights that you're asking for would damage the foundation of the family first, yourself, your brother, your son, your daughter, okay? I mean the close friends and families around yourself. And then the society in general.
Yeah, if I may give the listeners some examples.
Yes.
Imagine that you have a bottle of perfume and you just open it.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, the area is filled with that smell. And then you want to ask all the people who are in that room, please do not smell this perfume.
Yes.
Or please ask the olfactory cells of your body not to smell this perfume. It's not possible. So if we compare women to that
perfume,
the same is true. You cannot imagine that, okay, all the women are free to wear whatever they want.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we preach the idea of nudity and ask men, please do not look at them. Please do not harass them. Do not abuse them.
Yes.
It's not possible.
Okay.
A hungry person goes to a restaurant with all different foods. He's too hungry. And then you just ask him not to eat anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's not possible. So at least one of the philosophies of hijab is for preventing, the chastity of women not to be harassed and abused by women, by men.
That's all right. Thank you very much. Again, hijab is a kind of we can say protection and not limitation. You know, this is what Islam wishes for, both women and men. And in today's world, the concept of chastity and honor is really important, especially in today's world for the, we can say, young generation. We hope that inshallah it is observed by the Muslims too all around the world. Thank you much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. The another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
In the limelight.
Analysis of the effects of extreme heat shows that low-income tropical countries have suffered the greatest financial losses. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Nature wrote in this regard, climate change has so far cost the global economy trillions of dollars, but low-income countries in tropical regions have borne the brunt of these losses, finds a study that analyzed the economic consequences of heat waves worldwide over a 20-year period. The research, published on October 28 in Science Advances, estimates that the global economy lost between $5 trillion and $29 trillion from 1992 to 2013 as a result of human-driven global warming. But the effect was worse in low-income tropical nations, leading to a 6.7% reduction in their national income on average, whereas high-income countries experienced only a 1.5% average decrease. The study also underlines the need for the introduction of climate policies that addresses environmental injustice. Its findings will support the discussions on loss and damage, which will be a key topic in the United Nations Summit COP27, says Kai Kornhaber, a climate scientist at Columbia University in New York City. The unequal consequences of global warming are something that's been talked about quite qualitatively before, says Vicky Thompson, a climate scientist at the University of Bristol, UK, but this analysis has managed to really quantify it. It also includes parts of the world that are often excluded from studies on heat waves, owing to a lack of data, she says. To estimate the extreme heat that was caused by greenhouse gas emissions, the researchers combined data on countries' average annual temperatures and the five hottest days of each year from 1992 to 2013 with computational climate models. Days that are very, very hot are one of the most tangible ways that we feel climate change, says co-author Christopher Callahan, a climate modeling researcher at the Dartmouth College in Hanover, New Hampshire. We know that they destroy crops, they reduce labor productivity, they cause more workplace injuries. Callahan and his colleagues looked at the links between heat waves and economic trends at global and national scales. Their models found that low-income regions that tend to have warm weather suffer the most from increased temperatures, despite their emissions often being much lower than those of wealthy regions. Countries such as Brazil, Venezuela, and Mali were among the worst hit, with per capita gross domestic product, GDP, reduced by around 5% annually compared with what it would have been without human-driven heat waves. By contrast, the GDP reduction in countries such as Canada and Finland is only around 1%. The findings could inform the way in which strategies that help countries to adapt to extreme heat or heavy rainfall are implemented. The fact that we were able to sort of pinpoint this effect of the five hottest days of the year on the whole year as economic effects implies that those few days have really outsized effects, says Callahan. So investments targeted at mitigating the effects of heat extremes in the hottest parts of the year could deliver major economic returns. The study also emphasizes the need for rich countries to pay their share, says Eric Fischer, a climate scientist at the Swiss Federal Institute of Technology in Zurich, adding, "Given the unequal burden and the share of historical emissions, the global north needs to support the global south in terms of coping with these adverse effects." Meanwhile, Press TV wrote, the United Nations Secretary General says world leaders face a stark choice to join forces to cut gas emissions or condemn future generations to climate catastrophe, warning that the globe is on a highway to climate hell in the midst of devastating effects of rising temperatures and global warming. Antonio Guterres raised the alarm in the presence of nearly 100 heads of state and government in the two-day COP27 climate summit in the Red Sea resort of Sharm el-Sheikh in Egypt. Greenhouse gas emissions keep growing, global temperatures keep rising, and our planet is fast approaching tipping points that will make climate chaos irreversible. The UN chief told the summit, adding, "We are on a highway to climate hell with our foot on the accelerator." Guterres said humanity faces a tough choice between working together or collective suicide in the battle against global warming. He said humanity has a choice, cooperate or perish, calling on richer polluting nations to come to the aid of poorer countries least responsible for the emission of heat-trapping gases. Underlying that climate change could not be put on the back burner, Guterres called for a historic deal between rich emitters and emerging economies that would hold the rise in temperatures to the Paris Agreement target of 1.5 degrees Celsius above the pre-industrial era. The UN Secretary General said the target should be to provide renewable and affordable energy for all, calling on the United States and China in particular to lead the way. Guterres also said it was a moral imperative for richer polluters to help vulnerable countries. The UN chief said rich nations would be expected to set a timetable for the delivery of $100 billion per year to help developing countries green their economies and build resilience against future climate change.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, pleasure and perfection. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome everyone. In today's lesson, we're going to talk about pleasure and perfection. You're listening to A to Z program. I'm your host, Hossein Hinzano. Now, with a little consideration in his own being, each person can very clearly realize that he is by nature in search of pleasure. Happiness and comfort are also among the things that a person is always after during his life, and that he escapes from pain and agony. He's always trying hard to be away from any kind of pain and agony. Now, the indefatigable efforts and endeavors in life are for the purpose of, you know, enjoying more powerful and more enduring pleasures, and also of escaping from, or at least diminishing the pains or the agonies and the illnesses. When these coincide, they are compared. That is to say, slight pain and hardship is endured for being released from greater pain and affliction. And a human being can always not run away from such things so long as you are alive, so long as you're living this life. In this world of today, the world that's not complete, you are going to endure a good amount of pain and affliction. And a slight and limited pleasure is sacrificed for a greater and more enduring enjoyment. Now, likewise, enduring slight pain to reach a great and lasting pleasure, and dispensing with a slight pleasure to be relieved of great pain, are the requirements of man's reason and nature.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, everyone. You're listening to A to Z program from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about pleasure and perfection as compared to, or as referred to, the human being. The insan. All rational functions are performed on the basis of these calculations. Differences seen in people with regard to, you know, preferring certain pleasures and pains are due to differences in discernment, mistakes in calculation, and other factors which will be discussed later. Now, from one angle, we can look at this from an angle. Pleasure is the motive behind activity and effort in life. And from another angle, it is the outcome and the result of this effort. From a final viewpoint, it can be regarded as perfection for sensible beings because it is an essential trait which human beings are apt to possess. An act which provides pleasure and drones pain away is desired and wanted, always wanted by the human being. Man likes and is fond of anything which is pleasurable to reach. Likewise, the term affection is used in the case of desirable deeds and traits, and this clears up the relationship among pleasure, determination, and affection. But it must be borne in mind that at times man aspires for a specific pleasure, which of course requires a great deal of preparations, and as a result he decides to carry out deeds, each of which might be a preparation itself. In fact, the determination to carry out each of the deeds is a reflection of the genuine will accorded to performing the main deed. Man is always after the pleasure. Man is always running away from any type of pain or agony that he's going to face in life. He's after the pleasure for complicity, and he's running away of pain and agony in order to go near towards the complicity. Thank you so much for listening to this episode. Until next episode, inshallah, we will meet again. Fi amanillah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
With you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime forces continue their attacks against Palestinians. What is disappointing is the inaction from world community and the so-called defenders of human rights. In this regard, we have provided views from world media websites. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Crescent International wrote, "The Zionist occupiers continue their multi-pronged attacks against the Palestinians with the clear aim of trying to crush the spirit of resistance. A clear pattern has emerged. Heavily armed Zionist squatters, euphemistically called settlers, protected by equally heavily armed Israeli regime police, storm Palestinian neighborhoods, farms, villages, towns, as well as the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in East Al-Quds that houses the Qibli Masjid and the Dome of the Rock. If the Palestinians resist, as they have started to do in recent weeks, especially in Jenin and Nablus, the Zionists go berserk and attack the neighborhoods with tanks, armored personnel carriers, as well as dogs. Jenin has been subjected to particularly brutal attacks. On October 14th, Israeli regime forces shot 20-year-old Matin Dabaya when they attacked the Jenin refugee camp. Dr. Abdullah Aboutin, 43, rushed to Dabaya's help. This was in front of the Jenin hospital. The Israelis shot him in the head, killing him instantly as he tried to provide medical care to the injured young man. Dabaya died of his wounds. Two Palestinian paramedics and several civilians were also wounded in the Zionist regime barrage of gunfire at the entrance to the hospital. Since the beginning of 2022, the Zionist regime occupation forces have murdered 160 Palestinians, many of them youth. In addition to the Aqsa compound, the first Qibla of Muslims and the third holiest site in Islam, the Zionists have also invaded the Ibrahimi Mosque in Al-Khalil. On October 3rd, a large group of Zionist squatters entered the mosque and played music and danced for several hours, desecrating its sanctity. It needs recalling that on February 25th, 1994, a Zionist terrorist, Baruch Goldstein, an illegal alien from Brooklyn, New York, entered the Ibrahimi Mosque in the early morning. It was the month of Ramadan. Muslims were offering Fajr Salat. He shot and killed 29 worshippers, including children, before he was overpowered and clubbed to death. The Zionists have built a shrine to this terrorist. The same day, the Zionist regime army shot and killed 21 other Palestinians in protest over the brutal murders. The total disregard for Palestinian life and sacred places is typical of the Zionist mindset. Zionists are settler colonialists and are fully aware that they have no legitimate claim to Palestine, much less to Al-Quds. Take the case of Itamar Ben-Gvir, a notorious Zionist terrorist who is leader of the neo-Nazi Otzma Yehudit Party in the Israeli Knesset, as known as Parliament. It is a den of racist murderers and thieves. If some people are surprised by the neo-Nazi label used for Ben-Gvir, it shows how successful Zionist propaganda has been in influencing their thinking. For those uninitiated in the politics of the illegitimate Zionist entity, consider this. On the evening of October 13th, Ben-Gvir was seen in a video wielding a pistol in the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. He urged Zionist squatters and the police to shoot at Palestinians who throw stones at the occupation forces. On the night of October 12th, the neo-Nazi terrorists threatened to mow down a group of Palestinians in Sheikh Jarrah. The threat should be taken seriously. Last year, the East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah gained international attention because of the Israeli regime's indiscriminate land grab and expulsion policies. It is regularly subjected to raids by illegal squatters, including one that occurred on October 14th. Concurrently, the Zionists have intensified their encroachment of the Aqsa compound. Heavily armed squatters, accompanied by the police, barge into the sacred site. Palestinian worshippers are locked up inside the mosque. Those that step out to confront the Zionists are beaten up with batons, rifle butts, tear gassed, or even sprayed with sewage water. Only the Zionists can think of such filthy tactics. Many Palestinians have been shot and killed in and around Masjid al-Aqsa. The Aqsa compound is a special target of the Zionists. It is part of the broader policy of occupying the whole of Al-Quds, including eastern half, to pave the way for destruction of Masjid al-Aqsa. On October 10th, scores of Zionist squatters swarmed Al-Khalil in the occupied West Bank. They then proceeded to tear up and set fire to copies of the Noble Quran near the city's Qaytun Mosque. According to a statement issued by the Palestinian Minister of Endowments and Religious Affairs, Hatem al-Bakri, the Zionist regime troops and Zionist squatters have stormed and attacked 15 mosques since the start of the year. What precisely do they want to achieve by such criminal acts? On October 20th, the United Nations Independent International Commission of Inquiry on the occupied Palestinian territory, including East al-Quds, and the Zionist regime declared the Israeli regime's occupation as illegal under international law. The three-person commission called on the General Assembly to request an urgent advisory opinion from the International Court of Justice on the legal consequences of the Israeli regime's continued refusal to end its occupation of the occupied Palestinian territory. This is an important report issued by an independent UN commission of inquiry. It will bring some comfort to the long-oppressed Palestinian people, even if it does not result in the immediate liberation of their lands. For that, they will have to intensify their struggle. There are already signs of that.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith through action. Sunday, the 5th of Ramadan, 1394, the 22nd of September, 1974.
He named you Muslims before and now. This refers to Ibrahim's supplication in Surah Baqarah, and from our progeny a nation submissive to you. The Quran, Surah 2, verse 128. So God is saying that He gave them this name before and also now. Why? For what reason? In order that you do what? So that the apostle may be a witness to you, and that you may be witnesses to mankind. So that the prophet will be responsible for you, and you will be responsible for mankind. So that the prophet watches over you and witnesses what you do, and so that you will watch over mankind and witness what they do. You are the leaders of humanity. You are the guides of the human race. You are responsible for leading this caravan. The leaders of caravans do not sleep. So that the apostle may be a witness to you, and that you may be witnesses to mankind. Now that this is the case, that your responsibility is heavy indeed, that you have been entrusted with a hard task by your Lord, so maintain the prayer. Do you see? There is a moral duty here. Do you think this is just hollowed and withered belief? So maintain the prayer, give the zakat. Surah 22, verse 78.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today,
and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Recall, we discussed the meaning of maintaining the prayer previously and hold fast to God. Cleave to God in the religion of God. Seek refuge with God. Rely on God and no one else and no other power. When all the ways are closed to you, do not despair of Allah's help, of Allah's kindness, of Allah's grace. He is your master. Allah is your Lord, your protector, your helper. The meaning of master, mawla, and mastery, wilaya, and other such terms requires a lengthy discussion. What does it mean when Allah says He is the guardian, wali, of those who believe? In the Quran, Surah 2, verse 257. When He says He is their master, Ali is the master of the faithful. The faithful should have the wilaya of Ali. What does that mean? This word, wilaya, is a very profound and meaningful term. One day we will, inshallah, discuss the meaning of this term and the way it is used in the Quran. An excellent master and an excellent helper. There are a handful of other verses at the end of Surah Anfal which restate the duties associated with faith mentioned here, such as prayer, zakat, holding fast to Allah. It also mentions some duties associated with faith from another perspective.
You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahan Abbott, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Walthamstow, a town in East London, home to more than 150,000 people and the longest outdoor market in Europe.
It also happens to be one of the poorest areas, where a national cost of living crisis is pushing more and more people to the brink. And less money in people's pockets has meant less business for the shops and stalls here.
Couple that with soaring utility bills and increased prices that make running a successful business a real challenge.
My weekly sale is like half and half now, this time especially. For example, is I'm earning about a weekly 1,000. For example, it's go 5. It's half and half now. And the people are scary. They don't spend much. They are very choosy now.
Quiet, very quiet. We see the market empty. Because we have people, but like pass, just on the pass. Nobody do shop because they don't have money. But rent now high. But energy right now very, very high, gas high, and because that expensive right now.
The cost of living crisis has fed into the housing market as well, forcing Anne, who works in a coffee shop, to move house.
A couple of months ago, I was living in a house share, but the landlord got really, like, worried about the cost of living, and he, like, tried so hard to, like, increase the prices little by little, and we ended up, like, having an argument about it. And he ended up, like, evicting me because, like, I didn't think it was fair, but he was forcing us to do stuff. So now, like, I'm paying, like, a really high price for, like, such a small room, no, like, living room or anything.
More than 6,000 people in this area claim universal credit. Recent surveys have found that nearly half of the children here live in poverty. Desperate parents and households are having to rely on charities such as this one to get by. We were told the Roxana Khan Foundation Food Bank gives donations to an increasing 300 households every week. Inflation remains stubbornly in the double digits, and the government has hinted at increased taxes and cuts to public spending. Many here and across the UK will find it even more difficult to make ends meet. Saeed Puriza, Walthamstow, East London.
A recent study published in the Indian Journal of Ophthalmology reveals that a large number of those who sustained eye injuries due to the use of pellet guns in the mainstay of Srinagar between July and November 2016 have suffered some degree of vision loss. The survey conducted on 777 eye operations during the period reveals 80% of the victims have vision limited to counting fingers. 35-year-old Arshid Ahmed, a student of arts, was hit by pellets in both eyes in October 2016. 6 years on, Arshid says his vision of higher studies diminished just like his eyesight.
Initially, I thought things might get better after the operation, but as time passed, it started to get worse. The most hurtful thing for me is that I am dependent. I feel I'm a burden. How long will my family be able to support me?
Arshid's family was more fearful than hesitant to talk, and convincing Arshid to speak to Press TV about his condition was no less than a Herculean task.
I'm often confined to my room. Darkness is my future. Although the government has bragged about rehabilitation and support for pellet victims, we're left to helplessness and nothing else. And speaking about my helplessness has now become a crime.
Before the abrogation of Kashmir's special status in 2019, New Delhi used shotguns for almost a decade to quell anti-India demonstrations in Indian-administered Kashmir, resulting in thousands of pellet injuries and the epidemic of vision loss in the region. Following the abrogation of Kashmir's special status in August 2019, people here might be upset about many things changing in the region. However, a remarkable achievement for government forces is that not even a single pellet gun has been used in the region following a tough crackdown on protesters. Kashmir has been a bone of contention between India and Pakistan for decades. Both lay claims to the region but rule it in parts. India regards Kashmir as an integral part of its territory. Meanwhile, analysts say since the abrogation of Kashmir's special status, New Delhi seems to own everything in Kashmir except the problems of its people. Shahana Bhatt, Indian-administered Kashmir.
It's extended into last weekend as North Korea launched more missiles. Pyongyang argues U.S.-led military exercises revived this year are a rehearsal for invasion. Amid reports North Korea may conduct a seventh nuclear test, U.S. officials warned Pyongyang the use of nuclear weapons would end its regime. In South Korea Thursday night, university peace activists gathered for a vigil outside the U.S. embassy, calling for an end to the U.S.-South Korea-Japan alliance and removal of President Yoon. The U.S. has also conducted renewed joint drills with Japan, including a naval fleet review as Tokyo seeks to normalize its military activities.
North Korea faces much stronger conventional forces in the U.S.-South Korea alliance, which is at least partly why it showcases its missile and nuclear deterrence. With the U.S., South Korea, and Japan all bolstering their weapons and military drills, the questions are if and when North Korea will conduct a seventh nuclear test. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Another nationwide election in the United States, and it will be another drawn-out, bitterly fought, and highly divisive process to determine the final outcome for Congress. Starting with the certainties. The last-minute predictions of a Republican red wave did not materialize. They did, however, take control of at least the House of Representatives, but likely with a much smaller majority than many expected. That means America will have a divided federal government, that President Joe Biden's policymaking will be hobbled for his final 2 years, and that the Democratic Party did suffer a significant national level defeat.
Hasn't anyone had an education? I'm appalled. We had to take the constitutional test. It is so